let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Seed money. Seed money. That's what I consider that offering on Wednesday night to be. I bet I probably don't ever put anything more than a couple dollars, maybe four or five at the most in. Maybe once in a while a 10, but not very often. Just a couple, $2 or $3. It's just seed money. Give, and it shall be given unto you. And you can't outgive the Lord, amen? And use it to help somebody else. Be a little seed money, you never know. So, Brother Bragg, you're singing tonight, sir. Come right on down, Acts 15. Brother Bragg will sing, and then we'll be in Acts tonight, at least for tonight, chapter 15. Okay.
As a child, I foolishly turned God away, not knowing the heartbreak a sinner must face. But God, in His goodness, has let me return to share with His children this lesson. Sin took control, leaving me dying with nothing to show. And gone were my loved ones and my dearest friends, and only a Savior could love me again. And sin will take you far. Want to go and slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you want to pay, and sin will cost you far more than you.
Thank you, Brother Bragg. Good song tonight. All right, we were in Acts for several weeks. Weeks, nothing, months. Got halfway through it, took a little break. We're not going to be, I'm just going to go until I feel like, okay, let's break a little bit. And then we'll do some other things and get come back. We will finish the book. So we'll get somewhat through chapter 15 tonight. And there is a definite issue in this chapter that I want to take opportunity to deal with so that we'll understand biblically why we believe what we do and why we do what we do here at our church and other Baptist churches of like faith. So Acts 15, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the good reminder by way of song tonight about the power of sin. And it's our enemy. It separates us from you, breaks our fellowship, and Lord will control and rule in our life if we're not careful. And I pray, God, you'd help us to be victorious over temptation. Thank you that the grace of Jesus Christ gives us victory. And I pray that you help us to realize that on a daily basis. Help me tonight. Please illuminate my mind and clear my thoughts and clarity of speech. And may we all, Lord, be able to listen carefully and learn, have a heart to know the Scriptures, and to understand our Bible. Thank you for it. It's your great book, and we rejoice in it. And so speak to us tonight from its pages, I ask in Jesus' name. And amen. When we left chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. They had reported to the church at Antioch on the results of that journey. That was the church that sent them out. They went on their journey and completed it and then came back and gave a report. And after they reported, they continued to live and to minister in the city of Antioch. Now, look at verse number chapter 15, verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Now look at these next four words. Ye cannot be saved. That's pretty stern, isn't it? Ye cannot be saved. Now, if you'd like to mark in your Bible, friend, here is the right definition or the right example of a legalist. Okay? Legalism is not preaching that God expects us to live by standards of holiness. That's not legalism. Okay? Now, people out in the community like to throw that around. They like to throw that word, well, they're over Faith Baptist, they're legalists, because we have a few beliefs about how we ought to live to please the Lord. And but they throw that, they're legalists. That has absolutely nothing to do with legalism. Okay? Unless you start making it a matter of salvation. Okay? The last time I checked, we hadn't been teaching or preaching that. Okay? We don't live the way we live to be saved. We live the way we live because we want to please the Lord that we are saved by His grace. All right? This is legalism. They said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, here's what legalism is. Legalism is adding any kind of work to free grace. Okay? That's what legalism is. You're legalizing what's free. Okay? So salvation is by grace, free grace, and the legalizers will add something to free grace. And when Romans 11 says, when you add even the slightest work to grace, it's no longer grace. It's all of grace or it's none of grace. Okay? And so that's what we're dealing with here. Now, these legalists insisted that circumcision must accompany faith for salvation. Now, circumcision was an Old Testament Jewish rite. It was required for all Jewish males. Abraham was the first man. He's the father of the Hebrew race. He was the first man to be circumcised. I was going to take the time to do it, but I won't tonight to go back in the book of Genesis and prove that Abraham was circumcised after he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he believed what God told him about the promised seed. He accepted God's word by faith. It was counted to him for righteousness. And 14 years later, he was circumcised. Okay? But Romans, when it talks about, and Galatians, when it talks about Abraham's salvation, it never mentions circumcision. It mentions his faith, his belief. Okay? So that's what happened in the Old Testament. Now, so this is what the legalizing is trying to add to. They said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. So what they're saying is, this now becomes a part of faith. Okay? Faith and works. All right, now look at verse number 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, the legalizers, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, Paul and Barnabas, to put this in our vernacular, had a fit over that teaching. Amen. They threw a ball-eyed fit over this. That's what it says right there. That's what it says. And they had no small dissension and disputation. And so they withstood these legalists to the face. And no compromise was reached, and so they decided that the only solution was a trip to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church there and settle this issue once and for all. Let me just say tonight, because I'm headed somewhere where I want to spend the bulk of my time, thank God, though, for preachers who will guard the flock against false doctrine. Paul did that. This is what Paul was warning the Philippian church about in chapter 3 when he said, beware of dogs. He wasn't talking about German shepherds and pit bulls, okay? And those other kind of, what kind of dog, what is that kind of dog that Jason Lowe has? It's the meanest, a giant schnauzer. I believe that's what it is, a giant, they make such a thing? I believe it's a mean, mean, mean dog, okay? But when he's talking here about, he's not talking about four-legged dogs, okay? Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He's talking there about people who were following behind him where he took the message of free grace salvation, people coming right behind him saying what these folks said right here. Unless you're circumcised or you do this or do that or do that, you cannot be saved. And Paul called them dogs. That's a kind term, isn't it, amen? Yeah, he fought against it. Now look, people, there are a lot of goofy things that can come into a church by way of people's preferences. And we've had a few of those over the years here. A few. Seemed to come from one common source for several years. But anyway, you can't bottle feed your baby. If you bottle feed your baby, you're a heathen. That was ridiculous. And you got to potty train the thing at 7 days. Sorry about that, but that's it was pathetic. Y'all remember that? I'll never forget all that stuff. Heaven help us. And making big issue about it, taking issue with people in the church. I'll never forget. I was standing back there one time, and here's a lady who had a baby and had a diaper bag, had a bottle, had a couple of bottles of formula in there, and this person passed by and picked one up out of the bag and went, "Bottles?" Kind of like, "You wicked, vile person." And like I said back then, folks, the important thing is that the baby gets fed, okay? Great, day in the morning. All kind of nonsense. Now, listen, those things can cause disruption to a good spirit, and they can cause distractions to a good spirit, okay? But wait a minute now. When false doctrine about salvation starts to be spread in the church, it can be devastating. A person can be wrong about bottle feeding a baby and still go to heaven. Maybe. Let's keep moving, okay? But you cannot be wrong about salvation. You can't do that. And so the things that I have now, look, it required back then a message that I had to get up and just say, folks, this is silliness. And maybe some of you were here back then. It was a long time ago. But there have been a couple times over the years here where I felt like the doctrine of salvation was starting to be tampered with. And both times it was over Calvinism. And at one point, a fella got a little vocal about it in an adult Sunday school class. And I preached a whole message. You know, and I've told you before that there's a lot of verses in the Bible that I believe teach a whosoever will salvation. But there is only one verse I need to believe that salvation is for everybody. And that's Isaiah 53:6, that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if you fit into the first all, you fit into the last all. Okay? So I preached a whole Sunday morning message on it and thought maybe it would take care of the problem, and it didn't. The same fella, the next week in the same Sunday school class, was supposedly asking, he wasn't asking questions, he was making statements. And so I called him and said, "I hear you've been making these statements." And he said, "Well," I said, "did you hear the message I preached? You were in the service. Did you hear the message I preached?" "Well, I just don't know what I believe." And I said, "That it's not the right time to say anything. People who don't know what they believe don't open their mouth. And if you open it again, I'm going to call you by name and point you out." And he felt led to leave. I'm not rejoicing in that, but I'm not going to put up with that nonsense, because we're not talking about bottle feeding. We're not talking about potty training. We're talking about a matter of a soul's destiny here, okay? And not too long ago, that was in the distant past, and not too long ago, I preached another message on the whole subject of Calvinism, and a brother called, and he said, "Pastor," he did quietly. He didn't cause a stir. I don't think he talked to anybody in the church. He just called and he said, "I'm going to take my family. We're going to leave. I don't think I'm a Baptist. I believe I'm a Calvinist, and I fully believe that's not what you believe or the church believes, and I just don't think I fit here." And I didn't encourage him to stay. Now, you say what you want. I didn't encourage him to stay. Now, I didn't say, "Yeah, don't let the door hit you on the rear end on the way out." I didn't say that. I wasn't ugly, but folks, we got a lot of new folk coming through here. And you can be in the car in a situation where you talk with somebody and somebody starts just talking that business that, you know, Calvinism and only elect that are going to be saved and a certain few that Jesus died for. And that distorts the teaching on salvation in the Word of God, from the Word of God. I can't have that in the church. So, you know, this is what Paul's doing here. Okay. So they're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to get this thing nailed down because this is not a funny business. This is serious business. Okay. Now in verses 6 through 11, okay, they meet. Look at there. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. When did that happen? Acts chapter 10. Remember that? Cornelius, right? Okay. And believe in God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, Peter, he gives a passionate defense on this matter of the Gentiles being saved by grace, by free grace, before the leaders of the church. Now, his defense, let me just give you a couple things here about his defense. Basically, two thoughts. Look at what he said in verse number 9. He said, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in the matter of salvation. Look at what he said. And put no difference between us and them. Us being Jews, them being Gentiles. Okay? So there's no difference between us and them. So when it comes to salvation, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And folks, that's still true today. Any Jew or any Gentile who wants to be saved has to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what happens. Now look at verse number 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So both Jew and Gentile are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see the two words in verse number 9 is the word faith. If you'd like to mark your Bible, there's the word faith in verse number 9. And then in verse number 11, you see the word grace. Now there's your two key words right there. Faith and grace. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ unlocks the grace of God, which is His unmerited favor, and results in free salvation. Okay? But you can't unlock the unmerited favor of God until you come to Christ by faith. Okay? So faith and grace, these are the two elements that are irreplaceable, essential, in the matter of salvation. That's how anybody and everybody is saved. All right? Faith, what Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. There it is right there. Okay? All right. So that's very, very important, all right, that Peter made this defense. Now, he makes his defense, and I look at verse number 12, then all the multitude kept silence. So Peter speaks, and they all are quiet, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Peter makes this passionate defense about the Gentiles being saved by grace through faith, and then everybody's quiet, and then Paul and Barnabas say, okay, and they start telling about the things that they have seen on their missionary journey, their first missionary journey. They went to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and all these places, and many Gentiles got saved by grace through faith, okay? All right, that's how they got saved, and so they give this testimony. Now, look at verse number 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, from verses 13 through 21, James speaks. Now, I want to use these verses tonight to nail down. I'd probably speak into the choir. I understand that. But I want us to know biblically why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. Okay? So this is a great passage to what I'm going to teach about for a few minutes tonight. There are some in our day who teach that there should be a multiplicity of leadership in the New Testament church. That not one man should govern or rule over the affairs of the church. It's a multiplicity of men. The term that they use is elder rule. Elder rule. Okay? That's the term. That's the term terminology they use. Now, this is one of their proofed text passages to prove, in their mind, elder rule. Okay? Look at verse number 2. Okay? Look at verse number 2. Toward the end of the verse, should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. So you see the phrase there, apostles and elders. You see it in verse number 4. And of the apostles and elders. You see it in verse number 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now, as you read down through here, you can't deny the obvious. Three times it's talking about the apostles and elders. Plural, the apostles and elders. The apostles and elders. Now, this business of elder rule. Basically, the idea is of a group of men who are denoted as elders, and it is their duty to govern the church. It is their duty to oversee the church. There is no one man in whom the leadership rests. Now, they may have a teaching pastor. And the teaching pastor is the one who has the responsibility to come to the pulpit Sundays, and if they have midweek services or whatever, and bring the message from the Word of God, if they use the Word of God. All right? But he has nothing, as far as he has no authority to rule or govern, because that rests in this body of men called elders, and it's an elder rule. Now, that type of church government is foreign to the New Testament. Foreign. And this is one of their proof texts. But when you look at it carefully, it doesn't prove what they say. And we'll look at it here in just a minute, okay? Before we do that, let me do this, because I don't know if many of you heard this before, but just in case it doesn't hurt some of the kids who are too young to listen and pay attention closely, then they grow up and they start listening more. So it might be good for some of you. There are three terms used in the New Testament that refer to the leadership of the church. The first word that is used is the word pastor. Okay? Look in your Bible. Hold your finger here. Put something there in Acts 15. Let's go to these scriptures real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about missionaries before our missions conference. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. This is talking about the people that God gives to the church in a certain specific order. And he gave some, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He's talking about to the church, okay? He gave some pastors and teachers. Now, the word pastor means shepherd. That's what the word means. It means shepherd. The pastor is to shepherd the people who are the church. The people are the church. The church is not the pews, the furniture, the walls, the roof, the floor. The church is the people, okay? All right. So the pastor is to shepherd the people who are the church. This is a leadership responsibility. As a shepherd would lead the flock, so the pastor leads the church. And the pastor needs to lead the church by example. By example, I was talking to Brother Ed Johnson, you know, when he was here for the missions conference. We were talking about certain areas of pastoral ministry. And I don't forget what he said. He said, Brother Terry, he said, listen, he said, your example speaks so loudly, folks can't hear what you say. That's true about everybody. That's true about mom and dad, too. No, that's true about dad and mom in the home. You can't say one thing and live another. Your example speaks so loudly they can't hear what you're saying. That's a pretty powerful statement. Okay? And the same thing is true about the church. The pastor does. Look, shepherds don't drive a flock. Shepherds don't push a flock. They lead it. Okay? And that's what the term is used as. The word pastor. Now, you know who uses it? You know who uses this term? God does. In fact, he used it in the Old Testament. When he told Israel, I'm going to give you pastors according to mine own heart. So a pastor is God's gift to a flock, to a group of people. The pastor is used by God about men that he gives to lead his people. He gave you this man to lead you, and he's called a pastor. He's a shepherd. Like a shepherd leads a flock, that's what a pastor does. He leads a church. That's the first word, okay? Now, The second word that's used in the New Testament is the word bishop. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think I've mentioned these things before, but I don't know how long ago. And all this came about as a result of a friend of mine who had a group of men rise up in his church and contest him on pastoral leadership because they bought into this thing called elder rule. And he called me and said, "Brother Terry, do you have anything on the concept of this elder rule?" I really hadn't studied anything out, but I got busy in the Bible. It was a blessing to find some things, okay? Now, bishop, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, so forth and so on. Now, the word bishop is used of one who oversees, superintends, guards, or provides directive care. That's what the word means. Oversees, superintends, guards, or provides directive care. My dad worked 35 years for General Motors, and for several of those years, he was the superintendent over the night shift at the Doraville, Georgia assembly plant there. And it was his job to oversee that second shift. He was the superintendent of the second shift. That's when he became superintendent, that's when he went in and sat down in the office, and he was the foremen were coming in. And the foremen that were on the job, the general foreman and the other foreman, ever worked in a factory? I worked in a factory up here in Chicago Heights. I know the order. You had the superintendent. I can still see him. His name was John. And I kept John's Shipman. There it is. He had a big old black fuzzy beard, thick beard. And he had an old barrel chest. And he had the white hat on, the white hard hat. He was the superintendent. He was the boss. He oversaw the whole night shift. And we were working there from 4 to 12:30. I could still see John Shipman. And then we had general foreman. And then we had foreman. Bill Smith was my foreman. Not the Bill Smith that lives in Texas now. Another Bill Smith, okay? And he was my foreman. And so Dad goes into the office, and he's meeting all the general foreman. He's the superintendent. And he's meeting all the foremen. And that's when that woman came in who was loose with the previous superintendent, walked around behind the desk, sat down in Dad's lap before Dad knew what was happening, and what can I do for you? And my dad said, "You can get up off my lap and go back to work." Amen, Dad. Praise the Lord. I'd like that. So a superintendent, that's what a superintendent is, okay? That's what he did. Now, this term bishop was a term that came out of the Greek culture. Timothy's dad was a Greek. Acts chapter 16. Okay, we'll get there later. I don't know how much later. We'll get there eventually. Amen. Just the next chapter, but you know how it goes. Amen. See, it was used by the Greek culture, the word bishop, okay? Understand, friend, that when the Bible is being written, when the Bible is being penned, wait a minute, Rome is the world power, has been the world power, but even though they're the world power, the world is still dominated by Greek culture. Because Greece preceded Rome as the world power. So all your New Testament time is dominated by Greek culture. Therefore, you got the word bishop here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So it's a term that comes out of the Greek culture. By the way, look at verse number 4. It says, one that ruleth well his own house. Do you see in that list of requirements, Paul implies that the bishop has the authority to rule. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in all subjection with all gravity. Now watch verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of or rule the church of God? You see the implication there? Hey, if he can't rule his home, he can't rule a church. Okay? That's what Paul is saying there. Now, the word rule means to preside over. How many men does it take to preside over or rule a home? You ladies are glad just one, right? Okay. And there is one man who ought to have the rule at the house of God. Not dictatorship. I'll say more about that in a minute. Not dictatorship. But the man, that man is the bishop. The bishop presides over and he rules. He superintends. That's the second word used in the New Testament. Now your third word, turn over to the book of Titus. Just a few pages to your right, the book of Titus. And you're going to find the word elder, the same word that's used back there in the book of Acts, chapter 15, other places, all right? The word elder, Titus chapter 1, and look at verse number 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. For if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, watch verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was talking about elders in verse 5. And now he's using the word bishop in verse 7. It's because it's talking about the same office. Same office. Okay? The word elder is used of one who rules and leads and represents and judges and governs. Does that kind of sound like bishop? Does that kind of sound like pastor? It does. Now, this is a term, the elder is a term used more often by Jewish people. They went to the Jerusalem and they met with the Jews. They went with the apostles and the elders. The apostles and the elders. Okay? So this is a term used by Jewish people. Now, the instruction in this passage, verse number 5, for Titus to ordain elders in every city. Well, see, the pastor, look at there. He's supposed to ordain elders, plural. In every city. Wait, time out. Crete was one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. 140 miles long, 35 miles wide, a populous island. Homer described it as the island of 100 cities. And the last time I checked, in 65 A.D., first century, they didn't have Ford Tauruses and General Motor Cobalt, Chevrolet Cobalts. They didn't have paved roads and all that. They had dirt roads and rock roads, and they ran by horse or by chariot or by some other means. And people didn't get in their cars, Brother Dave, and drive 45 miles to church. That's why you hear, folks, sometimes these reports from India and Justice Benwell, they've started 16 churches. And you think, why in the world, how in the world do you start 16 churches in that little geographical area? Because they don't travel like we travel. You got it? They don't go anywhere. They can't handle roads. Ben took Ashley, his wife, and Leah, his sister, out for Valentine's Day in Madagascar. They don't celebrate Valentine's Day. But he took them out. Now, I said to Ashley, how do you feel sharing your husband with your sister-in-law on Valentine's Day? And Leah said, I told him I'd watch the girls, but he wanted to take them out. So they left the house at 6:30, and they got to the restaurant at 8:40. And they only went about 5 miles. That's what you call a traffic jam, okay? But it's just—I've been there, and it's cracked up asphalt for 20 feet, and then it's dirt for another 50 feet, and then it's pieces of broken up concrete for another 40 feet, and then it's crazy, absolutely crazy. So you're talking about 100 cities. He is to ordain elders in every city. So he goes to a city and he gets a church going and tries to get some people together, gets them saved and baptized. And then he ordains a pastor. He goes to the next city and repeats the same process. And goes to the next city and repeats the same process. And who knows, maybe they had some circuit riding type preachers back in this day like they did down in south and out east in years gone by in this country where the preacher would take a little circuit and preach in different churches. Okay. But that doesn't imply here that there was a group of men presiding over every church. You need a pastor for every church. Okay? Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter. So you got three words. You got pastor, bishop, elder. Okay? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in this passage, what you're going to find here is you're going to see, let's read it first and I'll make my point, okay? Look at chapter 5. Now keep in mind those three words, pastor, bishop, elder. Pastor means shepherd, bishop means overseer, elder is the one who rules, okay? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter said, I'm an elder too. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock. What's a flock need? Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willing, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords, dictators, over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, folks, in those verses right there, you've got all three terms used about the same office. He said, the elders which are among you. He said, feed them and take the oversight and lead them. He's talking, and you say, well, he's talking to a group of men. No, that's not, Peter is not writing to a church. Turn back to chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1, okay? Look at verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that's the Jewish people scattered, who were scattered out of Jerusalem, okay, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he is not writing to one church. His letter was written to save Jews who had been scattered over a large geographical area because of persecution. There would have been several churches represented among those saved Jews, and each one of those churches had an elder or a pastor. And pastor, bishop, and elder, all three terms are referred to in the first three or four verses of chapter 5. It's not a group of men, okay? He's talking about a man who oversees and rules and shepherds and superintends and doesn't dictate and lord over it. But he leads it. And he protects it. So the shepherd sees the wolf coming. He just lets it come. Shepherd sees the bear coming, just lets it come. Well, shepherd sees the bear coming, the wolf coming, he drives it away. Sure. So this is all what it's talking about here. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 15, okay? I wanted to just show you the three words that are used in your New Testament about the man that we know as pastor. We don't use the word bishop. We don't use the word elder in this day and age. We use the word pastor. But the three words are used in the New Testament, and they really have similar meanings, and they're all talking about the same office, okay? Now, let's see here. Let's look at this in Acts chapter 15. Now, look at verse 13 again, okay? After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, what's the next word? Hearken unto me. Listen to me. Would you listen to me? Does this at the very beginning sound like somebody who might have a little bit of authority? Simeon, Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He speaks about that in all the Old Testament references to the Gentiles. And then he goes down and he says in verse number 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now look at verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is. Now that doesn't... People, you don't have to run to a dictionary. You don't have to run to a theological school to understand that. My sentence is. Now, that word sentence, Webster defines that word as an opinion, judgment concerning a controverted point, a controversial point, and you make a judgment concerning a controversial point. Now, Peter had already spoken. But that wasn't the sentence. Paul and Barnabas spoke, but that wasn't the judgment. James says, "Okay, good discussion. Listen to me. My sentence is here. It is." And he says in verse number 19 that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornications and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. You know what? James spoke and he gave the ruling, he gave the judgment, and the issue was settled. And the conclusion was reached. And the church went forward. I don't see a group of men going into a room and taking a vote. Unless you got some real good insight to Greek language that we don't need because we're English people. I don't see much in there about five or six men having a council meeting and getting their heads together and taking a vote. Well, it's 3-2. So folks, by a vote of 3-2, this is the opinion. I see one man, after all the discussion took place, good discussion, all the discussion took place, and one man said, okay, listen up, folks, here we go. Here's my sentence. Here's my judgment. Here it is. And everybody said, okay. James was the pastor of that church. James was the ruler of that. He was the bishop. He was the elder. He was the overseer. You say, well, what about the reference to apostles and elders and apostles and elders? Well, folks, do you know how big that church in Jerusalem was? They had a few more than we got here tonight. Okay? They got thousands of people that are members of that church. Thousands. We know of 8,000. And by this time, some had been scattered, yes. But there were many still there residing in the city of Jerusalem, many of them church members. And who knows, but by this time, maybe they had more than one church in Jerusalem. Just for location purposes. What I'm simply saying to you tonight is, look, these people that teach this elder rule thing, that there's this body of guys, and all of them have the same authority. They're all the same level of authority. 5 or 6 guys, maybe 10. And not a one of them has any more authority than the other. So the elders rule as a body. This is one of their proof texts. But I see one man saying, this is the judgment, this is how it's going to be, and this is how it does. And I don't think I read anything to that. I don't think I read anything. Wherefore, my, is that singular? Doesn't say our. It says my. So the conclusion was reached. And you know, I'm not going to teach this. I'll just tell you the three things. Here's the conclusion that he reached after the salvation of Gentiles was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's verses 14 through 17. I love verse 18. The ways of God are beyond human comprehension. Look at verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Amen. It's kind of like, hey, folks, look, it's a little, all this Gentile business, people get saved, it's a little complicated, but don't worry, God knows all about it. And if you can't figure God out, that's okay. That just means He's a pretty big God. Amen. And then he said the Gentile converts should be encouraged to follow the Lord. I was going to take some time to go into verse 19-20, but I won't do that. He wrote it that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. He didn't say in order to be saved. He said, you tell these Gentile folks, look, you know, some pretty rough people get saved in this day and age. Some pretty rough people were getting saved in that day and age. Some real vile people. They had Gentile. Listen, those Gentile religions, they had temples devoted to fornication. And he wrote, they said, you know, you tell those Gentiles, we're glad they're saved by grace. But now that they're saved by grace, stay away from idols, stay away from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. Live like a Christian. That's what he's saying. That's good advice, isn't it? Huh? Look, God never created anything with two heads. Never. By the way, that's what gives a home fits. When a home has two heads, it's trouble. Somebody's got to be the wife. And it's usually the wife's place to be the wife. And that's not authoritarian. That's not, you know, caveman theology. That's not Neanderthal. That's Bible. Boy, if we could get this thing of authority fixed, we'd have so much better time in this country. We're in a mess. I'll tell you, when it comes to government, do you know what God's perfect plan and will was for government? Theocracy. He's in charge. Yeah. The home has but one head, and the church has but one man who acts as the head, little h, under the capital H, headship of Christ. He is the little u under shepherd, under the leadership of the big C, chief shepherd. That's how a church functions. And that's one reason why God has been good to us here, is because the people of Faith Baptist Church, historically down through these years, have lined up biblically with how a church is supposed to operate. We don't have a dictatorship. There have been things here in the past that I have called on men to join me in discussion on issues that were too big for me to decide by myself. But I'm not going to call a council every time we're going to buy toilet paper. And we're not going to call a council trying to figure out what color of paint to put on the walls. Get eight people together, and you're going to have eight different opinions. We got far more important stuff to do than argue over color of the paint. Okay, just as long as it's not pink, we're okay. Amen. Okay. Now, folks, look. I'm sure I preached to the choir tonight. But you know what? You kids, listen. It's good for you to know. You know why do they do things like they do at your church? Well, I don't know why they do things like they do. Just do it. Well, there's a method behind the madness. It's kind of the way God set it up. Okay, and God calls a man. He gives a man to it. To a body of believers. He said, I want you to be the pastor, the bishop, the elder, the overseer, the rule, and the issues that need to be ruled in. And when you got stuff that's too big for you, get with your men, talk to your men. Get on the finances, talk with the men. Let's make the thing go. And then somebody's got to stand up and say, well, folks, this is how it's going to be. And the church goes forward. Like they did here. Right? And so the matter of elder rule is unfortunate. It sounds nice. Doesn't that sound kumbaya-ish? Let's all get together on the mount with a bottle of Coca-Cola and sing, I'd like to lead the church to know the perfect will of God. La, la, la. Everybody just feels so good. And that horse takes off in 25 different directions. And nothing gets done. Amen. Let's just stay focused on what God wants us to do. Amen. And let's ask the Lord to bless us and help us to stay on track. Let's stand. Thank you. God bless you. Heavenly Father, bless us and help us to be right with you and in our areas, all areas of our church. We need improvement in so many ways. My. And Lord, I need your help. It's an awesome, awesome responsibility to lead a group of people. It's like this one especially. No better group of people to be asked to lead. Nowhere. No place I'd rather go. No group of people I'd rather have than these folks. Thank you for them. Bless them. Bless us. Lord, help us to stay on the trail of sinners and edify the saints and exalt the Savior and move forward, Lord, one body, one mind, one heart. Lord, keep sin out of our ranks when it comes to gossip and all the innuendos that can be said, comments that tear down instead of edify. Help us, please. And bless this church. Bless, we need your grace. We need your help. We love you tonight. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.